Good morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Be there at the front in chapter 6 this morning. I'll begin by reading chapter 6. These first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. And with 2, he covered his feet. And with 2, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." This is the word of the Lord. The sin of our nation weighs heavy on many of our hearts. Very similar to the way that the sin of Isaiah's nation laid upon his heart. We are a people who have descended into the pits of iniquity, much like Judah in Isaiah's day. We call good evil, and we call evil good. So what was going on in Uzziah's time? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Isaiah is calling out the people of his nation and says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." If you read these first 5 chapters of Isaiah, you will wonder if Isaiah is speaking to a people nearly 3,000 years ago or if he is speaking to us. Our champions, much like Judah's, are those who excel at exalting themselves. Turn on the television and find them. We live in a nation who attempts to change the rules of nature to satisfy our own pleasure. We murder the unborn who we call inconvenient mistakes. We elect leaders who will satisfy our desires through legislation and rulings. And it's right for us to feel the weight of the sin of those around us, and like Isaiah, call it out. If you just read through these previous 5 chapters of Isaiah, he has spent every last word of them speaking against the nations. The nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem as his main targets. In fact, in the very first verse of the first chapter says the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The word there is the vision he saw against them. That's the word he's speaking here. And he's calling them to repentance. But then here in chapter 6, he himself has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he realizes the depths of his own sin. Chapter 5 is filled with 6 woes that he calls out. And here in chapter 6, we read the 7th. And it's directed against him himself. And it's from this encounter in chapter 6 that Isaiah gains a new perspective on his ministry. You see, Isaiah realizes he doesn't exist above his nation, but he's a sinner like all the rest. And it's from this encounter that he is called to preach the glories of Christ. Each of us are called to exalt the resurrected Christ, to lift him up before our eyes and before the eyes of those to whom we minister, be it those in our own homes, those who we work with, those who we go to school with, to lift up Christ so that we might see him, and seeing him, truly see ourselves and turn from our sin and worship him. Our community group is working through Isaiah right now. We are, on our 7th week, I believe. And so I'm preaching from Isaiah 6 this morning, but I have a bunch of critics out there who are experts on the first 6 chapters. So any questions from Isaiah 6, go talk to them. They know the book well. Chapter 6 is known as Isaiah's commissioning. And that's usually why we turn here, is to see a man who sees himself before the Lord and then is called into ministry. But there's much more that takes place before Isaiah's calling into the ministry. These first 7 verses are of a man who beholds with his very eyes the risen Savior, the living God. And I want each of us to have an encounter with this living God, the one whom Isaiah calls the King, the one whom the angels say, this is our Lord of hosts, the one who rules the army of angels, who is holy. Now, Isaiah lets us know some important information here at the start. This vision, it says, took place in the year that Uzziah died. Now, my guess is that most of us couldn't find where in Scripture it talks about King Uzziah. And that's okay. That's what I'm here to do this morning. Uzziah was a king of Judah. Judah and Israel split under Solomon's sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You had King David at the conquering time in the nation of Israel. Solomon comes in after David. It's a time of peace and it's a time of fruitfulness. We see under Solomon's ministry, nations come with boats full of gold and silver just to come say hi to Solomon and see what's going on in Israel. And then Solomon writes a book on how to raise children well called Proverbs. And then his sons split the nation. The book's fine. Solomon's the one with the problem. But after the nation split, we have Israel to the north and we have Judah to the south. And by the time that Isaiah is writing, Israel has been so corrupt and so wicked that they've already gone into Assyrian exile and we never see them again. Isaiah is probably writing this point, Isaiah chapter 6, around the year 740 BC, and within the next 80 years, Judah will be coming under attack, and soon they will be gone in exile in Babylon. And when you read near the end of your Old Testament, you'll find that only about 43,000 of them remain to come out from this exile. And so what takes place in Isaiah, even though he's writing to this wicked nation, is this nation that's still going to exist in this wickedness for 100 years. And Uzziah is probably one of the best kings that Judah ever had. He served for 52 years. And for 40 of them, they were fantastic. He is said to be a good king and have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles 26. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to spend long there in chapter 26. I just want to read this pivotal turn in Uzziah's life. He served for 52 years and the first 40 were excellent. The last 12 were not. Uzziah grew arrogant once the nation had been built strong. And when that happened, he grew proud and attempted as king to enter the holy places. Just listen to this. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 15 and then 16. Listen to the difference here. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, we're all experts at this point on Hebrews and the tabernacle and the priesthood. And we know that a king is not supposed to serve as a priest. In fact, it's just supposed to be the high priest only who enters into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice. And that only one day out of the year in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, where he offers sacrifice for the nation. But Uzziah had spent 40 years of his life conquering, building up this nation, tearing down the high places of worship. And then one day, when this had all come to fullness under him, he said, I'm actually a pretty cool guy. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to enter into the Holy of Holies and I'm going to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Because if I can be a good king, I can probably also be a good priest. And Uzziah was struck with leprosy. And he spent the remaining 12 years of his ministry in a room secluded as an unclean man. He did not finish well. Now, under the old covenant, someone who's unclean would have to let people know. If you had a particular skin disease or something like Uzziah where you were considered unclean, someone would be walking up to you and you would have to shout out, unclean, unclean. Don't come near me. I'm unclean. That's the rest of your life. Because if they come near you and they touch you, they too become unclean. Stay away from me, otherwise you will become like me. And so here in Isaiah 6, we have Isaiah the prophet who had watched his king transgress the law and become unclean. Uzziah, who'd been a good king, one who had protected the nation, one who'd built up the walls, one who'd built up the defense and built up the storehouses with riches. Uzziah's living under his ministry as king saying, well, we're in a pretty good and safe and protected place here with this good king. The government is on our side and things are doing well. And then in these last 12 years of Uzziah's life, he watched this fall apart and crumble up to this point where we are in Isaiah chapter 6, where we read this first line, in the year that King Uzziah died. And by the way, there's a couple of guys that do okay, but after King Uzziah, it's pretty much corruption until they go into exile. Nations are beginning to move against nations surrounding Judah. They're now in trouble politically. They're in trouble nationally. And the king, the best king that they'd had in a long time, is dead. Now, you know to some extent what this feels like, because For some reason, every 4 years or 8 years when we elect a new president, either you like the guy or you don't like the guy, and you're watching the procession on TV in Washington, D.C., and there's a pit in your stomach saying, will this guy protect us like the last guy did? Or perhaps flip side, will this guy not protect us like the last guy did? And here's Isaiah watching the nations come against them, and the king is dead, the best king they've ever had. And he knows what the nations look like. He knows what his nation looks like. They are now a nation that calls good evil and evil good. Things are not looking up for this nation of Judah. And this is when Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne. Is in the year that King Uzziah died. In fact, the word that Isaiah uses here, he doesn't use the typical Yahweh to say the year King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne. He uses the word for sovereign king. In the year that the king was dead, I saw the true king who rules and reigns over the universe sitting upon a throne. Some of us spend so much time worrying about political and economic climate because you're too busy to step into the throne room and see that the eternal, unchanging, immortal, only wise king is still sitting on the throne. And so Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne. Notice, by the way, where this throne is. He's sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. A throne in a temple. Where have we seen that before? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a royal priest. The Lord himself he sees sitting on the throne in the temple. And he says that the train of his robe, that is the hem, the fringe of his garment, fills the whole temple with glory. It's interesting in Scripture when you see someone describing the Lord, when they see him. Here in Isaiah 6, you ask Isaiah, well, what did the Lord look like? The stitching on the bottom of his robe was amazing. Or I believe it's back in Exodus 23 or 24 where Moses and Aaron call up the 70 elders up the mountains to go meet with the Lord. And you ask the elders, what did the Lord look like? They say, well, the ground that he stood on was blue. What does that tell us? Well, Isaiah is probably laying on his face. He's not looking up at the Lord. He is laying down on his face and he sees nothing but glory. And all he can say is, the train of his robe, the hem of his robe filled the temple with glory. And he also sees with him the seraphim, the fiery ones, that means, above him. This is probably the only place in Scripture that we see these beings. And Isaiah describing them as the fiery ones is important. They are close to God, and so they are on fire. S. Lewis Johnson said, we never see ice near God in Scripture. We never see cold things near God. If you are near God, you are on fire. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Some of you are too cool for your own good. You need to draw near to God and catch on fire. And this imagery of fire has been throughout Isaiah so far. He's talked just in chapter 1 about how he's going to burn away the dross. I'm sorry, I believe that's chapter 2 actually. He's gonna burn away the dross. He is going to melt away. He's going to burn away the oaks of Bashan. He's going to consume. He's going to destroy. Our God is a consuming fire. And Isaiah is there in the temple before the throne, and the beings next to him are described as fiery ones. These angels have six wings. Two of them they cover their face because even they cannot look upon God in his full glorious majesty. Two of them they cover their feet in humility. And with two of them they fly in service of God. These beings are designed, as we are, for God's service. You were designed for God's service. You don't have six wings. The reason you have feet and hands are to serve the living God. And one of the seraphs calls to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And this is probably antiphonal singing, which just means one of them says one thing and the other one calls back. We've been doing that this morning. Watch. He is risen. That's antiphonal. That's what that means. The seraphs are probably standing there and one of them says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And they hear in the distance, "The whole earth is full of his glory." That's what they do. In fact, this is what we hear whenever angels are opening their mouths. They are singing the praises of God. And we don't ever get an inkling that they're bored of this. Calvin says that the holiness of God supplies us with inexhaustible reasons for singing his praises. If you grow bored of singing God's praises, you are not beholding him. The angels are saying this to one another. Verse 3, they called to one another. They're saying this to one another. So we see them here. They have wings designed for service and they have mouths designed for praise. By the way, so do you. For love and for good works. The angels, day and night, meet in God's presence and they stir up one another to love and good works. Where have we heard that before? Last week, wasn't it? In Hebrews chapter 10. Meditate on the holiness of God and how the earth is full of his glory, and you too will have inexhaustible reasons to stir up one another to love and good works. What do we talk about? About the holiness of God. You're not going to plumb the depths of that. Now see here, verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds shake. That means where the doorposts meet the ground was shaking. Why is he saying that? Well, again, because he's probably flat on his face in the doorway. He didn't make it even in the room. He sees a doorpost next to his face and he sees a hem of a garment. And that's what he's describing. And the room is filled with smoke. This is just more imagery for God's presence. Remember the cloud that followed and the pillar of fire that followed the nation of Israel as they left Egypt in the Exodus. God's presence that guided and led them. God's presence permeates this place. And when Isaiah is confronted with the priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory, he suddenly sees himself. It's interesting, isn't it? When Isaiah sees the Lord, he finally sees himself. Some of you have never truly seen yourself because you've never truly seen the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see God, we see ourselves. The sense of sin is the product of the vision of God. How can we test to see if a church or a people have a proper view of God? Do they have a proper view of sin? Many churches don't have a deep sense of sin because they don't have a clear vision of God. Isaiah sees God clearly, and his first response is, "Woe is me, I am dead." Do you see the face of Christ when you open the Word? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that that's whose face we behold. What do we do when we open this text? Paul says that the Spirit of God, if we are in Christ, has lifted the veil from our hearts, and we behold the glory of the face of Christ in the Word. How do you know you're beholding the face of Christ, the glory of Christ in the Word? Do you see yourself and respond this way? Woe is me, for I am lost. Isaiah says, I am lost, or some translations say, I am undone. The word is, I am pierced, I am eviscerated, I am destroyed. It's a word that describes the intense pain that you feel as a sword pierces you. That's the word he uses. Why? Why is Isaiah responding like this? He says, because I am a man of unclean lips. Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is when Isaiah realizes, I am just like the people that I have been calling out for these previous five chapters. I'm just like the rest of the people. Isaiah sees the Lord and says, if you are the holy, righteous standard, then I'm just as dead as they are. See, I think we think of sin and holiness as a spectrum. You are not closer to God simply because you haven't committed as many heinous sins as the person next to you. If you have broken the law at one point, you are guilty of the whole thing. And in relation to the holy God, we are all unclean. And if we are unclean, then woe to us, for we are lost. Just think about this in relation to the dead king that Isaiah is thinking about. King Isaiah had spent the previous 12 years of his life saying these very words when someone came near him. Did Isaiah believe it? I don't know that. Isaiah certainly believes it about himself at this point. God, don't come near me. I'm unclean. But my uncleanness is not going to result in your uncleanness. My uncleanness is going to result in my death. This has been the cry of all of God's people who've seen his glory. If you just look back to the book of Job, at the end in Job 42, Job is described as a righteous man, perfect in all his ways. Job had a rough time in the book of Job. He had some rough friends. There at the end of the book, he's confronted with the living God. And in comparison to the Lord, Job 42, Job finally answers the Lord after the Lord stands and says, let's compare one another. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, Job says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Listen to Peter in Luke chapter 5. The Lord Jesus first comes to him. Jesus is calling his first disciples. Peter has been out fishing all night and he didn't catch anything. Jesus says to go back out throw the net out again. He says, we never caught anything. Verse 5, Simon Peter answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. That's a lot of fish. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them, and they came and filled their boat so that they began to sink. It's a lot of fish. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When confronted with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinner sees himself and responds in kind. One more place, it's all over the place, but one more place in particular in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost. Peter and the 12 disciples who've been hiding, not just in a house, but in a locked door, in a locked house. They were really, really hiding. They were really, really scared of these people. These people who had just previously crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit falls on them. The people begin to speak in languages that everybody understands. And suddenly, Peter, the one who had run away and denied the Lord at the crucifixion, the scared one, stands up amongst the 11, the other 11, and speaks and declares that in the last days, God will pour out Spirit on all flesh. He starts to preach from Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, pointing at this crowd of people who just crucified the Messiah, he says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes David from Psalm 16. And he goes on and continues and he talks about the exalted, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter goes to Psalm 110, verse 34. It says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And says verse 36, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what do you think the response of the people was? What is it that Peter's doing in his preaching? He is lifting up the exalted, resurrected Lord and Christ before their eyes. They are beholding the glory of Christ. And if they have the proper view of him, they will have the proper response. And that's what we see in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Same exact word that Isaiah uses. I am lost. They were pierced. We are eviscerated. We are destroyed. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said this too. And they said, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. And God saved 3,000 of them. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6 if you're not there. This is the response of a person beholding the glory of Christ. We've seen the glory of the risen Christ and we're doomed. Have you seen the glory of the risen Christ this morning? He is risen and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Notice Isaiah though, he doesn't say anything else. Isaiah doesn't expect anything except for death. You see this? Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. That's it. He expects that Isaiah is one of the shorter minor prophets, not one of the longer major prophets. He doesn't expect for his heart to continue beating after this. He doesn't try to plead his case. He doesn't try to weasel out of it. There's nothing he can do when confronted with the pure glory of the risen Christ. But God comes to him. See this in verse 6? One of the seraph takes a burning coal from the altar with tongs. What altar is this? He's here in the Holy of Holies. There is an altar in the Holy of Holies where the sacrificial lamb for the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people is sacrificed. Revelation chapter 5 tells us that the lamb that was sacrificed every single year on that altar represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seraph takes a coal from that altar where sin was atoned for yearly, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the full and final once for all sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us. He takes that and he applies it to Isaiah's lips. The one sitting on the throne is also the one who died on that altar. The seraph takes a coal from that altar and touches Isaiah's lips. He tells him, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Here is an unclean man before the presence of the glory of Christ, whose guilt is taken away and his sin atoned for. He is clean. He's allowed to be there. Believer, if you have beheld the glory of Christ, and you have been saved from your sin, you too are allowed to be here, Hebrews 10 tells us. He had been atoned for by the blood of the Lamb. God truly does come to his people and save us, doesn't he? Dead in our trespasses and sins, he dies in our place. And is raised, because death cannot hold him, and is exalted to this very throne room, in this very temple, where he sits as our great high priest, and he calls us in to worship him in the very presence of God as clean people because of Jesus. I love this part in verse 8. Isaiah's still not saying anything, which is probably the correct response, right? Not to say anything. What are you going to say here? And so he has to be prompted by the Lord. Well, now who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah's response is something akin to, would I be a possibility? Am I possibly one who could serve you? Would I perhaps do? Here I am. You can send me. Those who have seen Christ have had his righteous blood applied to our lips can't help but serve him in gratitude. The Holy One of Israel has stood condemned that we might be called righteous in him. And if we behold his glory this morning in the word, and we see ourselves in relation to a holy God, we should respond in kind. We are sinners before a holy God. And yet, our Christ has taken our sin on himself and has atoned for us. And so we are called in to worship the living God as clean sons and daughters of the King. Amen. Amen. Why don't we do this very thing now as we take the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate the application of the Lord's atoning death for us. He went to the cross. He was sacrificed on the altar. He is the propitiation for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, but there was the shedding of blood in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have beheld His glory. We have seen His face. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that when we behold His face, we are made to look like Him. We're changed to be like Him. And so we don't take this morning in some way to atone for our sins. There is no atoning sacrifice in these elements. This represents for us what Christ did. So if you're a believer this morning, we take this morning as a proclamation and with joy for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. In celebration, in worship, in awe that we can be in the throne room before a holy God. As clean people in Christ worshiping Him. If you're not a believer this morning, you stand in Isaiah's place right now as a lost, condemned person. But this blood, the blood of this sacrifice, is for you. Turn from your sin into the living God, and He too will touch your lips with the coal from the altar and make you clean. And then come and celebrate this feast with us. So I'm gonna pray. These ushers will pass out the elements. If you're a believer, take them, hold on to them. Someone will lead us in the Lord's Supper. If you're not a believer this morning, just let these things pass you by and take these few minutes to consider your position before the risen Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to hear the words of our God in Scripture. And You are no different than what You say. Out of Your heart, Your mouth speaks. And when we hear Your words, we see You. Father, we pray that's been true this morning as we've opened up Your word, that we have beheld the risen Christ with our eyes in the text. And Father, we pray that in beholding You, we will see ourselves. Father, either as sinners in need of salvation, or as sinners who have been atoned for, and cause us to worship. May we say with all the saints that we were, as Isaiah, doomed, but that You came after us with Your Son and made us alive together with Him. Father, we look forward to the day where we will see Christ face to face and be like Him, where there will be no more indwelling sin, no more suffering, no more sadness, no more crying. When the nations around us will be holy. Father, we pray that You would bring that quickly. But even now, as we are here, cause our hearts to worship You. And we pray these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. Amen.
This morning we've had the delight to hear from the book of Isaiah and just think about what Isaiah saw, who God is, and his response to that. And we come every week to remember who Christ is and what He's done for us. And so I thought this morning I'd read from the book of John, and John talks about how Isaiah talks about these things because he saw Him and he spoke of Him. And that's what John does. He saw Him and he spoke of Him. You just sit there and listen and think about who it is that John is talking about. From John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Gracious Father, as we've come to this time to remember Christ and what he's done, remember that he is the Almighty God who brought the world into existence. We go out at night and we look up at the stars, and the heavens declare the glory of God. We see your glory all around. Thank you for what you've done, and that Christ became flesh. Let's take the bread together. And Father, I thank you that not only did Christ become flesh, but he truly came and died and was pierced for our transgressions. May we truly be pierced this morning, understanding who he is and what he's done for us. Let's take the juice together.